Over the past months, we've been making our way through the first half of the Gospel according to John, chapters 1 to 12. And today we're going to soak in chapters 7 and 8. We're going to read chapter 8, verse 21 through 59. Now, this is a very dense text, so just be ready for that, okay? And it is probably the most tense and intensive moment in Jesus' earthly life. So, John chapter 8, verse 21 through 59. If you were able, would you be willing to stand for the reading of the gospel? We're picking it up in the middle of the story. Verse 21, Jesus said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews, and by Jews, John means the religious authorities, were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, and I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me. Because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But if I do not seek my glory, there is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, you shall never taste death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Living God, we believe that you enabled John to accurately record this scene and write these words. And I pray in your mercy and grace that you would help us enter into the reality to which these words point as never before, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The question began to haunt me while in university, studying physics and theoretical mathematics. I had freshly fallen in love with Jesus. I say freshly fallen in love with Jesus because there was a sense that from as long as I could remember, I have loved Jesus. It's just that during the third year in university, something happened. And there was this new passion for Jesus, a passion I had not had before. It was an invigorating time of life, filled with joy and newness of life. And my fellow physics and math students could see it. Apparently, it radiated from me. So much so, they asked if I would meet with them after class to explain why I was feeling so alive. In those afternoon and evening sessions, my fellow students pressed me hard. Why Jesus? Why love Jesus? What is so special about Jesus? What makes Jesus any more important than any other religious or philosophical figure? One day, the professor who was teaching us thermodynamics, that's the study of heat and energy transfer, asked if I would meet with him after class. I was one of two or three students he had taken under wing. He had been trying to get me a summer internship at the Institute of Plasma Physics in Berlin, Germany. I shared with him what was going on in my life, this fresh love for Jesus, and I shared with him about this tug I was feeling of leaving physics to go and prepare for the preaching ministry. And he asked me, in all seriousness, why would you throw away your brain and promising future to preach Jesus? Even then, I knew there were a number of significant things that set Jesus apart. But thanks to my Sunday school upbringing, I knew there was one thing that put Jesus in a class all by himself. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Mary, is the living God in human form. Jesus is the Creator become a creature. At least that is what the church has taught. For centuries, the church has proclaimed that the God who made the world came down and lived in the world as one of us. That claim is what generated the intense theological controversies of the first four centuries of church history. That claim and the attempt to unpack it lay at the heart of the so-called ecumenical creeds. The Nicene Creed, for instance, says of Jesus that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The first assembly of the World Council of Churches held in Amsterdam in 1948 found its unity in the confession, Jesus Christ is Savior and God. But the question began to haunt me. Did Jesus of Nazareth himself ever make such a claim? Did he think he is God in human form? So, along with textbooks on quantum mechanics and differential equations, I decided that I would read and reread the New Testament. And as I read, it appeared that the authors of the New Testament documents believed that Jesus is divinity in some form. John says so right up from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul is just as forthright. As a science student, I was particularly taken by his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians, he says things like, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were made. For him, all things were made. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. I was further taken by the fact that the New Testament gives to Jesus titles and names which the Old Testament only gives to the living God. For instance, Jesus is called the Holy One and the Lord. As I read the New Testament, I was taken by the fact that Jesus performs deeds and functions which only God can perform. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus calms the raging seas of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus makes people's response to him the basis of their eternal destination. Furthermore, I noticed that Jesus was worshiped. He was given the praise and adoration only God deserved. I was especially impressed by the fact that when doubting Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus and cried out, "My Lord and my God," Jesus does not charge him with blasphemy. Jesus does not rebuke him. Jesus receives that worship. But the question still haunted me. Did Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter from Galilee, the flesh and blood human being whom other flesh and blood human beings touched, did he himself ever say anything remotely close to, "I am the living God"? Now, the question was intensified for me by the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. I'm dating myself now. The song now sang in my soul, "Jesus Christ, Superstar, who are you? What do you say you are? Jesus Christ, Superstar, who are you? What do you say you are?" So crucial did all of this feel to me that I decided then that I would reread the Gospels with the one question of mine, "Who do you say you are?" To my good fortune, I began with the Gospel of John. I had learned in Sunday school, this is a plug for Sunday school today, that whereas Mark emphasizes the deeds of Jesus and Matthew emphasizes the teaching of Jesus and Luke emphasizes how Jesus does his deeds and teaches what he teaches, answer through prayer and the Holy Spirit, John primarily emphasizes Jesus' own self-consciousness. More than the other three evangelists, John is interested in what the Nazarene has to say about himself. Now, as I read and reread John, I was particularly intrigued with chapters 7 and 8. And as I worked my way through them, I felt as though I really ought to take off my shoes because I'm on holy ground. For in these chapters, John records Jesus making enormously audacious claims about himself, claims which caused the religious authorities to finally ask Jesus, 8:25, "Who are you?" And 8:53, "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" "Jesus Christ, Superstar, who are you? What do you say you are?" I notice that John is careful to tell us, that us readers, that the claims Jesus makes in these chapters, he makes during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. So, I set out to get my mind and heart around as much about the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles as I could, so that I could understand this feast. And when I did, Jesus' words in John 7-8 came alive in me. I should say they exploded into me. His words took on fresh meaning, and I found an answer to my question, which I now offer to you. And you'll need to know, as the intensity builds in me, that I wish there were a way I could tell the whole world what I'm telling you right now. There were three feasts which all males living within 15 miles of Jerusalem were obligated to attend. They were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And Tabernacles was by far the most joyous. It was held during mid-October. Jerusalem overflowed with hundreds of thousands of very happy pilgrims. Those who came to the feast would live the whole time, a whole week, in little huts or tents, made from tree branches, which in Hebrew were called Sukkoth. Thus, this Feast of Tabernacles, also called Sukkoth. And the worshipers did this as a way to recall the days when the ancestors lived in huts or tents as they made their way across the Sinai Desert to the Promised Land. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles is extremely rich in symbolism, ritual, and theology. There are three major components. There is a water ceremony, there is a light ceremony, and then there is this fundamental theological affirmation that is celebrated in the festival liturgy. There's a water ceremony, a light ceremony, and this fundamental theological affirmation celebrated, actually sung in the liturgy. The water ceremony is very dramatic. And it recalled the fact that while the ancestors went across the desert, they often found themselves without water. On one occasion, God tells Moses to go to this rock, strike the rock, and when he does, water will flow from the rock. Moses does as he's commanded, strikes the rock, and voila, rivers of water flow from a rock. The feast celebrates this fact, and then celebrates that this fact points to another miracle God promises. God promises that one day he is going to pour out a different kind of water, a living water. He's going to pour out his spirit that is going to flow in and out of and flood his people. It's during this water ceremony, the great day of the feast as John calls it, that Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He has to because it's a very, very noisy environment. He cries out in a loud voice, "If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. As scripture says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Well, a sense of timing. The light ceremony is also very impressive. And it recalls the fact that when the ancestors went across the desert, they did not lose their way. God guided them, a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. And the light ceremony then celebrated the fact that God could guide because God is light. So all kinds of texts were being read about God is light. It's in the midst of that great light ceremony that Jesus comes into the temple, stands up, and again has to yell because it's a noisy place. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, Jesus could have said, "I am the light of the world," any other time, but he chose to do it during this Feast of Tabernacles. You follow me? I invite you now to listen to Jesus speak for himself in relationship to this fundamental theological affirmation celebrated in the feast. As I said, the worshipers came and they lived in these little huts or tents made with tree branches. And as I said, they did this as a way to recall that their ancestors lived in huts or tents as they made their way across the desert. But the worshipers also did this way as to recall the fact that during those days, the living God chose to dwell among the people in a tent, in a hut called the tabernacle, hence the Feast of Tabernacles. After leaving Egypt, God commanded Moses to raise funds from the Israelites, saying, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And this tabernacle is described in great detail in the book of Exodus. It was to be the place where the living God would meet the redeemed people. God says to Moses, Exodus 29, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. They will know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God." Thus, as Israel crossed the desert, there was this glorious abiding sense of the presence of God surrounding this tent tabernacle. Therefore, the central focus of this Feast of Tabernacles is the presence of the living God. The presence of the living God. The feast celebrated God's gracious decision to dwell among his people and to manifest his glory to his people, to break through to his people. And this fact was celebrated verbally through the festival liturgy. A number of key Old Testament texts were read. The people knew these texts. They expected them to be read during this season. Like, if you were to go to a Christmas Eve service, what text would you expect to be read? Matthew 1 or 2, right? Or Luke 1 or 2. Or this coming Easter service, what text do you expect to be read? The end of one of the Gospels, or 1 Corinthians 15. So these people come to this feast with certain texts they expect to be read. So let me read a few of them for you. And as I do, listen to how God is spoken of and how God speaks for God's self. Psalm 115 was a key psalm that was read. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and shield. Did you hear that pronoun, he? Three times. He. Psalm 46 was also a psalm that was read. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Did you hear now the pronoun I? Three times. I. Now, a key portion of the Feast of Tabernacles was Isaiah 40 to 55. So, Isaiah 41, I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am He. Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may believe and know that I am He. Isaiah 46, even to your old age, I am He. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. Now, did you hear the combination that time, the combination of the pronouns I, He, in that little phrase, I am He? Three times, I am He, I am He. Now, let me give you a little foreign language lesson, all right? I know it's Sunday morning after a snowstorm and you're weary, but a little foreign language lesson here. The Hebrew word for I is ani. The Hebrew word for he is hu. The Hebrew for I am he is ani hu. Will you say those words with me? Ani hu. Again, please. Ani hu. Now, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators regularly rendered ani hu by the Greek words ego, eimi. Will you say those words with me? Ego, eimi. Again, please. Ego, eimi. Now, ordinarily, ego, eimi would be translated I am, or simply I am. But because of this ani hu, ego, eimi connection, most translations render the ego me, eimi, as I am he. So we say those words with me. I am he. Again, please. I am he. Now, here's the point of all this data. It is the single most important historical datum I can ever give you. Because once you see this, once you hear this, you see and hear who Jesus is. On the Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Levitical priests would sing the so-called Song of Moses. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 32. The high point of that song is verse 39, where God speaks for God's self, saying, listen, see now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who give life and take it away. The Hebrew, I am he, is ani, ani hu. The Greek is ego, ego, eimi. Now, according to the German scholar Ethelbert Stauffer, by the first century, those little pronouns, I am he, had become the all-inclusive summary of God's self-revelatory declarations in the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll read that sentence again. By the first century, those little pronouns, I am he, had become the all-inclusive summary of God's self-revelatory declaration in the festival of Hebrews, of Tabernacles. The great rabbi, the Hillel the Elder, used to say during this feast, when Ani is here, all is here. When Ani is not here, then who is here? At one point of the feast, the choir of priests would sing at the altar, God is in his holy temple. And then a priest, speaking for God, would say, be still and know that I am God. And then the other priest would chant, Ani, Ani Hu, Ani, Ani Hu, over and over again. Ani, Ani Hu, Ego, Ego e me, I am he, I am he, Ani, Ani Hu. Thus, at this Feast of Tabernacles, along with the images of water and light, the words Ani, Ani Hu, Ego, Ego e me, I am he, were reverberating in the minds and hearts of Jewish worshipers who were anticipating that one day God would really come. Now we're ready to listen to Jesus speak for himself. John tells us that after Jesus makes the claim, I am the light of the world, the religious authorities engage him in an intense debate. Jesus says he's soon going to go away. They'll search for him, they'll not be able to find him, and they'll die in their sins. They discuss among themselves what this might mean. Jesus says to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. That in itself would be startling enough to say. And then Jesus says, John 8:24, listen, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Whoa. Did you hear that? I, he. The authorities heard it loud and clear. The carpenter had just uttered those sacred pronouns of God's self-revelatory declaration, but uttered them in reference to himself. That's why they say to him, who are you? They ask it in white-hot anger. Who are you, Jesus? Come on, man. You better finish that sentence. You can't leave it at I am he. More debate ensues. Then Jesus says, John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, lifted up is his reference to the cross. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Ego e me, ani hu, the very words by which Yahweh the Almighty, Yahweh the one and only, chooses to be known. And the man from Galilee, the son of Mary, dares to say, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. The debate understandably intensifies. Jesus is even accused of being possessed by a demon. Then toward the end of the argument, Jesus says, your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The authorities respond, I'm sure with a chuckle, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus drives home the magnitude of his tabernacle claim, John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego e me, ani hu. Not before Abraham was, I was. But before Abraham was, I am, I am. John tells us that immediately the authorities pick up stones to throw at Jesus. Why? Why throw stones at Jesus? Why throw stones at the man who heals broken lives? Why throw stones at the man who loves in a way that no one has ever loved? Because they had to. Right in the middle of the feast, which celebrates the living God dwelling among his people, Jesus of Nazareth says, I am he. A few months later, at the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, the authorities again take up stones to throw at Jesus. And Jesus says in John 10, for what deed are you stoning me? For what good deed are you doing this? And they answer him, for a good deed we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, a man, make yourself out to be God. That is precisely what he had done. Now, once I discovered this, my eyes and ears were open to all the other places where Jesus says this. And we don't have time for me to show you, but I want to tell you about just one. It's in the 18th chapter of John. It takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has come with the Roman cohort and with the officers of the temple. They've come to arrest him and to crucify him. John writes, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answer, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He says to them, 'I am he.'" Now, is Jesus simply saying, "You found him. I'm the Nazarene"? No. And John makes this abundantly clear in the next verse, John 18:6. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." Why? Why did they do that? Why fall down before a man they'd come to arrest? Was it the courage they saw in him? Was it the recognition of his moral purity, the man they were going to kill? Or were those Jews so accustomed to immediately prostrating themselves when they heard those divine pronouns that they knelt down without thinking? Given the strict monotheism of the first disciples and all the writers of the New Testament, you can imagine that Jesus' tabernacle claims raised all kinds of serious theological struggles. John and Peter and Paul, the author of Hebrews, they strain the Greek language. They grasp for analogies. They search for philosophical categories to express this totally unexpected and unprecedented. The wrestling continued for centuries past the writing of the New Testament. Council after council met to come to terms with Jesus. And out of all that wrestling emerged the two mysteries that are at the heart of the Christian faith. The mystery of plurality within the Godhead leading to the doctrine of the Trinity, and the mystery of the unity of human and divine in the one person of Jesus leading to the doctrine of the two natures, fully human, fully God. Now, someone can dismiss all of that as a bunch of theological mumble jumble, but the fact remains, the fact of Jesus' tabernacle's claim. Now, here I want to read a paragraph from C.S. Lewis. It comes from his essay, "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" Lewis writes, "If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' he would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.' If you'd gone to Socrates and said, 'Are you Zeus?' he would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he would have first rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you'd gone to Confucius and said, 'Are you heaven?' I think he would have probably responded, 'Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste.' But when the authorities went to Jesus of Nazareth during the Feast of Tabernacles in A.D. 32, and said to him, 'Who are you?' he said, 'You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Before Abraham was born, I am.'" Now, the implications of all of this are staggering and endless. Let me just conclude with three. First, in light of Jesus' tabernacle claim, we can understand why he can make the other claims he makes. I mean, like, if he is the great I am, of course he can say, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Of course he can claim, "Come to me and drink, And out of your innermost being will flow rivers of water, living water. Of course he can say, I'm the light of the world. Follow me and you'll never walk in darkness. Of course he can say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do nothing. Of course he can say to us, I am that without which you cannot make it. Of course he can say, if you believe in me, you will never die. Of course. Right? Right? Second, in light of Jesus' tabernacle claim, we can now appreciate why the rest of the New Testament puts Jesus at center stage. The rest of the New Testament puts Jesus at the center of everything. And now we can understand why it is so crucial that we decide what we are going to do about him. I mean, given who he thinks he is, he has the right to walk into any one of our lives and turn it upside down. He has the right to interrupt our great plans and say, come, get behind me, follow me, lose your life for me. And given who he is, it is crazy not to do what he says to do. It's just plain crazy. It's crazy not to come. It's crazy not to follow. It's crazy not to give your life away to him. Given who he is, we now know how irrational it is that governments try to operate without reference to Jesus. How irrational it is for corporations to think they can operate without Jesus. How irrational it is for universities to operate without reference to Jesus. It's just plain irrational. The most logical, rational, scientific thing to do is to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. In the essay from C.S. Lewis that I read earlier, Lewis points out that Jesus only caused three effects in the people he met. They are hatred, terror, and adoration. And then Lewis has this line, there's no trace of people expressing mild approval. If Jesus is who he is, he's worthy of our impassioned worship. He's worthy of our impassioned love. He's worthy of our impassioned allegiance in every sector of life. And third, in light of Jesus' tabernacle claim, we now understand why the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news anyone will ever hear. What event is at the heart of the gospel? Crucifixion. Cross, right? But who is this Jesus on the cross? Who is this man hanging on the cross? Whose arms are stretched out on the cross? Whose hands are nailed to the cross? Whose blood? Whose blood? Whose blood? Whose blood? Whose blood is dripping to the ground? In light of tabernacles, we know these arms are the arms of God. These hands are the hands of God. These bleeding wounds are the bleeding wounds of God. It is God who is suffering here. It is the Creator who is suffering here. It is I am who becomes sin there. It is the great I am who takes upon himself the just punishment for the sin of the world. It is I am who cries out, it is finished. Everything that needs to be done about sin has been done. Everything that needs to be done about your sin and my son's sin has been done by him. God is satisfied. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of this man because this man is God. Oh. In light of Jesus' tabernacle claim, you can understand then that my favorite hymn is, And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? My God dies for me? Yes, yes, yes. At one of the most sacred moments in the religious life of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles, when people were celebrating the presence of the living God who speaks of himself using the pronouns I, he, Jesus of Nazareth stands up and says, unless you believe that I, he, you will die in your sins. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know I, he, before Abraham was born, I, he. That is why Thomas is not guilty of blasphemy when he falls at the feet of Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. And that is why I have not thrown away my brains to preach Jesus.